you have a Bible, you'll turn to Luke chapter 3, looking at verses 23 through 38 today. Now, as we get ready to read this, I can almost guarantee you have never heard a sermon from this passage before. In fact, as we read this, some of you are going to say, how in the world is he going to get a message out of that? You'll be surprised. And as I read this, I know this is going to be a little hard to follow, but I encourage you just to listen and see if you hear any names you recognize as we go through this. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yohanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Manah, the son of Matthatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nishon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Yes. Brother Rick, I may need to borrow that handkerchief there. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, we read this passage of Scripture, and we may have difficulty reading through all these names and seeing how in the world does this apply to us. But I pray today that as we come with open hearts and open minds, that you will reveal the truth of your word to us about who Jesus of Nazareth really was and why it matters. Guide us today in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1947, a couple songwriters by the name of Dwight Lotham and Mo Jaffe wrote a song one day. It was inspired by something Mark Twain is reported to have said. But they wrote this song that about a highly unorthodox but perfectly legal family tree. And this song went on to become one of the biggest novelty songs of all time. It's been recorded by Ray Stevens, by Guy Lombardo, the Grateful Dead. I mean, you get those two in the same sentence. That's saying something. And for those of you who've never heard this song, I am not going to try to sing it for you today. But it goes something like this. Many, many years ago when I was just 23, I was married to a widow. She was pretty as could be. This widow had a grown-up daughter who had a hair of red, and my father fell in love with her. Soon they too were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law, changed my very life. My daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. To complicate the matter, even though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby, he then became brother-in-law to dad. Well, that made him my uncle, made me very sad. Because he was my uncle, then he also was a brother to the widow's grown-up daughter, who of course was my stepmother. My father's wife then had a son who kept him on the run, and of course he became my grandchild because he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and this makes me blue because although she is my wife, she's my grandmother too. Now if my wife is my mother, my grandmother, well that makes me her grandchild. And every time I think about this, it nearly drives me wild because now I have become the strangest case you ever saw. As husband of my grandmother, I'm my own grandpa. If that genealogy didn't make you dizzy, that surely did. Thankfully, most of us have a family tree that's a little more straight than that. But there's a huge interest in our country today. Over the last couple of decades, more and more people have become interested in where they come from. And people are tracing their roots. And there are people making money off of this. I mean, there are folks paying $10 a month or more to websites like Ancestry.com just to be able to access the records online so they can trace their family trees. It's become big business. And knowing one's genealogy, the ability to trace one's ancestors, was very important to the ancient Jews as well. One's lineage established one's pecking order in the tribe. It also had a lot to do with whether or not one was eligible for certain positions. For example, in both Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about a group of priests coming back from the exile who were removed from office because they could not prove they were descendants of Aaron, the first Jewish priest. The records were lost, so they were set aside. A lot of times, one's family record was a part of the public record. And in the Old Testament, we're often introduced to major figures by an outline of their genealogy. That's why we read so many of these in the Old Testament. And so it is here in Luke, as Luke prepares to introduce us to Jesus, that he gives us the record of Jesus' ancestors. Now, first of all, Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry at age 30. And that is significant, a significant age in terms of both Old Testament parallels and ancient Jewish culture. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, Luke tells us. Now, Luke's statement that Jesus was about 30 matches up with some of the historical markers Luke has already laid down in his account of Jesus' life. He told us way back in chapter 1, Jesus was born before King Herod the Great died. That was around 84. In fact, we kind of pieced together, it was a couple of years before Herod died. That puts us back to about, BC, 4 BC, that puts us back to about 6 BC when Jesus was actually born. In chapter 3, he lays out seven different historical figures for us. They kind of triangulate the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we kind of figure out there that this is taking place around 28 AD. So Jesus was, in fact, in his early 30s when he was beginning his public ministry. Now, why is that important? Because the age 30 seems to be a significant figure throughout the Old Testament. This connects Jesus with several important Old Testament figures. For example, the law of Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, spelled out that the priests were eligible to begin their ministry in God's house starting at age 30. Also, you may remember Joseph, not Joseph the father of Jesus, but Joseph of the coat of many colors, the son of Jacob. He was 30 years old when he entered into the work of Pharaoh's house, which went on to be play a huge role in the deliverance of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. That's recorded in the book of Genesis for us. Ezekiel, when he was called of God to become a prophet, he was 30 years of age. King David himself, most significantly, was 30 years of age when he finally consolidated all 12 of the tribes under his control and became king over all of Israel. So it's pretty significant in terms of Jesus' relationship to all these Old Testament characters. It's also significant in Jesus' culture, because in the culture of the first century, one's third decade was considered the prime of one's life. Now, in Jesus' day, you were adult at age 13. Okay? We're not even giving kids driver's licenses that early. You know, we're still watching out for our kids at age 13. In that culture, 13, you're out of the house getting a job, starting your family. At age 30, one was considered old enough to have some maturity, but still young enough to have some energy to get some stuff done. So it was the prime of life. How different is that from our day? Some of you remember back in the 60s. You remember what the big war cry in the 60s was? Don't trust anybody over 30. When I was growing up in the late 80s, there was a huge television show about a group of 30-somethings who were facing midlife crisis. You know, they were looking at getting old. Fast forward to our day, and age 30 is the end of adolescence. You know, that's when people are, you know, just getting out of mom and dad's house and getting started with things. Yeah, and as a pastor, one of the biggest factors I see in people just making stupid mistakes are people not living up to adult responsibilities. Okay, hey, I got news for you. If you are old enough to have kids, you're old enough to stop acting like one. Okay, grow up. Show some responsibility here. You know, you cannot accuse John the Baptist or Jesus, either one, of failing to launch. Both these guys are out in the world. The biggest impact of their ministry is right in their early 30s. For both of these men, they were focused, and you know, neither one of them lived into their late 30s. But look at what they accomplished. And I think that's a challenge to us. To, you know, as Paul said, when I was a child, I dealt with the childish things. When I became an adult, I put away the childish things. We got a lot of folks around today that haven't grown up. When you get serious and grow up. So that's a challenge for us. But that's not the main message of this passage. Luke goes on to give us a genealogical record for Jesus. Now, both Luke and Matthew in their Gospels give us genealogies for Jesus. Matthew puts his at the very beginning of his Gospel as he introduces Jesus. Luke puts his in between Jesus' baptism, what we looked at last week, and the start of Jesus' public ministry. It marks a major transition point. And one of the great puzzles in reading the New Testament is this, that the two genealogies given for Jesus in Matthew and in Luke don't agree. And that's caused a lot of headaches for people. In fact, there are some critics who will look at that and say, well, that just shows you the Bible's full of mistakes. They got it wrong. You know, there's a word for that. You find it in the supermarket. It's usually cut into slices. You put it on sandwiches. Be sure to take the red wrapper off when you eat it. Baloney! Over the centuries, there have been a multitude of very reasonable and plausible explanations given for why these two genealogies do not agree. I'm not going to share them all with you today, but let me give you a few examples just to show you that it's possible to explain this. Some have suggested that Matthew followed the actual genealogy of Joseph, the father, while Luke follows the genealogy of Mary, the mother. Others have suggested that Matthew traced the legal line of David. See, these two genealogies, they match from the beginning up through David. Matthew starts with Abraham, goes up to David. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, to the very beginning. But up to David, they seem to agree. It's after they get past King David that they start to see some different names popping up here. So some people said, what it is Matthew traced the legal line. In other words, those people from David's line who were eligible to succeed to the throne, whereas Luke traced the actual line. They try to explain it that way. Then there's another novel idea that's been thrown. This one actually goes back to Africanus, who suggested that there were one or more Levirate marriages involved in this family tree. And what that is, if you're not familiar, is an Old Testament practice. There's still a few peoples around the world that still practice this in some parts of the world. But basically, if a man had a brother and the brother died without producing an heir, then the brother-in-law would take the widow into his house. She would become his wife. And he would produce a child with her, a son with her, and that son would be his brother's heir. And so some people say that, well, that's what we have a case of here, particularly in terms of, you know, where it says Joseph's son of, in Luke's account, it's Joseph's son of Heli, and in Matthew's, it's Joseph's son of Jacob. And so they say, well, what it is one of those is a Levirate marriage. Joseph was adopted into somebody else's family. But here's the thing. We really don't have enough information to make a call. While there are many plausible explanations that have been offered for why Matthew and Luke disagree, the fact is we don't have enough facts to be sure. And hey, I believe when you come across a problem, don't stick your head in the sand, you deal with it head on. I'm not scared of that. Okay, I got enough confidence in this book, I don't have to be scared of it. But the fact that we have reasonable explanations available means those differences should not shake our faith in this book. I mean, after all, we've seen over the last several weeks Luke be very, very meticulous in his dealing with the facts up to this point. And we've compared the things Luke says to other historians and known facts of history, and we've seen how he is accurate. And if he's been accurate at this point, maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt, don't you think? Because we don't have enough information available from our end, looking back 2,000 years, to make a judgment call. What we have are some pretty good possible explanations. So let's leave it at that. In fact, the important thing is Matthew and Luke agree on the most important parts of the genealogy. Many of the names mentioned in Luke's genealogy are obscure. They're people we have no other knowledge about. In fact, a few of these names, it's the only place they appear in literature anywhere. But a few of these are highly significant in terms of Jesus' identity and his ministry. For example, starting at the very beginning with Joseph. Luke's description of Joseph as the supposed father of Jesus. That's a way of acknowledging Jesus' supernatural birth. Luke's assuming that we've already read chapters 1 and 2 about how Jesus was miraculously conceived and born of a virgin. And Luke's also demonstrating that Jesus' claim to the throne of David is valid, because in those days, the legal line was established through the father. Joseph was a descendant of King David. We're given every indication that Mary was as well. So either way you cut it, Jesus is authorized, or he is in the line of King David. He is an heir of David. Tracing Jesus' lineage back to King David, as Luke does, demonstrates his eligibility for fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies associated with the Messiah. Why was it important for Jesus to be traced back to David? So he could fulfill prophecy. The Old Testament predictions about the Savior God promised to send identified him as a descendant of King David. Just to give you a couple of examples, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This is written 700 years before Jesus. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A few chapters later, remember, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, he's going to be guided by God's Spirit. A descendant of, a part of the root of Jesse, a descendant of King David. The early church recognized that Jesus met this standard. A couple of examples again. The Apostle Peter, preaching on that day of Pentecost to a crowd of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And he says this in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He's quoting one of the Psalms here that David wrote. He's saying, David sitting on his throne knew that God had promised to give him an heir that would be a Savior. And David looks ahead in the future and says, this one that's going to come will not be abandoned in Hades, nor will his flesh suffer decay. In other words, he will not stay dead. Peter goes on, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says Jesus fulfilled that requirement. He is of the line of David, and he's not seen death. The Apostle Paul, preaching to a Jewish synagogue in what is now Turkey, also from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 22 through 24, Paul recounts that after God had removed King Saul from the throne, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he'd also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So as a descendant of David, Jesus satisfied the messianic requirements laid down centuries before in the Old Testament. We see that in his genealogy. Luke doesn't stop there. He goes back a little further. He goes back to Abraham. Why is that important? Tracing Jesus' lineage back to Abraham demonstrates his eligibility to fulfill all the promises made to the Jewish people. Nearly 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God, took Abraham aside, and he promised to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. It's Genesis chapter 12, if you want to look it up for yourself. Through Jesus, that promise has been realized. See, one of the mistakes made by the Jewish people over the centuries, and the prophets called them to task on this, God never intended for them to keep His light and truth all to themselves. God set them aside as a vessel to take His light and His truth to all the world. And one of the things the prophets call them on in the Old Testament is the fact that they became so wrapped up in their identity as God's chosen people that they wanted to keep it all to themselves. They saw themselves as exclusive. God wanted to use them to share His light with the whole world. And through Jesus, that blessing culminates in Jesus the Messiah. Here's the warning for us today, as the followers of Jesus today. God did not save us and put us here to keep His light and His truth to ourselves. But He wants to send us out into the community to be His witnesses, to testify to the grace He has shown forth in our lives, to hold Jesus up so that the whole world can get a good look at Him and see that He is the Savior God has sent. Not to sit and hide in our walls and sing our songs and live in our little ghetto, but to go out and to be a blessing to the world around us. Well, Luke's not done. Luke goes back further, all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the beginning, tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam demonstrates that He came to fulfill the hopes not only of the Jewish people, but of the whole human race. Every man, woman, and child who's ever breathed traces their lineage back to Adam. God does not reserve His salvation for just a few, but God offers His grace to any who will respond in faith. He is not just a Jewish Savior. He's not just a white American Savior. He is a Savior for the world. In fact, in the book of Revelation, looking ahead to the future, John describes this throne room of heaven. And he relates this vision in Revelation chapter 5 where Jesus is praised by the angels there in the room, and they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation." When we get to heaven, not everybody's going to look like us. But every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people gathered that God has gathered out from among the nations, those people who have responded to His Son. And we will be praising God with brothers and sisters from Africa and Asia and throughout the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God wants to reach out to the entire world. Jesus didn't come for just one tribe or one nation. He came for all who would respond to Him. And that's why we believe so much in foreign missions, international missions, to take the Word of God to every tribe and tongue and people. Tracing Jesus' lineage back to God. He goes back even further, past Adam. Look again, verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There's kind of a double meaning in there, because Adam is also called the son of God in some places. See, Adam, tracing Jesus' lineage back to God, shows that He came to correct the corruption and the alienation that resulted from Adam's fall. This description of Jesus has some important theological implications for us. First, it's important for showing who Jesus is. See, Adam and Jesus have something in common. They were both created through a unique creative act of God's Spirit. Adam as the prototypical human man, and Jesus as the unique Son of God. Now, follow this carefully, okay? Listen carefully. I don't want you to accuse me of heresy. There was a time when the man Jesus was not. But there has never, ever been a time when the Son of God was not. Here's what happened in the birth of Jesus. The eternal, uncreated Son of God entered into human flesh through the womb of Mary and became one of us. So he could walk among us, so he could face the same struggles you and I face, so he could face the same temptations you and I face, so he could know what it means to be a human being and face the struggles and the pains that we face, so that he could be our Savior. And because of that, Jesus is uniquely qualified to stand as a mediator between God and between you and I. No one else can say that. That's why we say, there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. It's not that we're trying to be snobs, but Jesus is the only one that fits that bill. Son of God, Son of Man, fully human, fully divine, able to bring the two sides together. It's also important for us, this description, because it shows us what Jesus does. When the first Adam sinned, the ability of the human race to relate to God was fatally marred. Romans 5, nobody talks about this better than the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. When Adam and Eve decided, they didn't want God to run their lives anymore. They wanted to be a god unto themselves, and they rebelled against God, chose their own way instead of God's way. It had a ripple effect down through the ages to you and I. We lost something important that allows us to relate to God. Adam couldn't pass it along to us because he didn't have it anymore. We all have this proclivity to rebel against God. Any perfect people here? Good to see you didn't raise your hand because lines of sin too. None of us are perfect. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory or God's standard of righteousness. We're all in the same boat through Adam. Blame it on great, 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 great granddaddy. We're all separated from God. It's not that we're not condemned because of Adam's sin. We're condemned because of ours. But because Adam fell, that makes it guaranteed that we are going to sin as well. That was the fruit passed down from the first Adam. Jesus came as the new Adam to live the life of obedience that the first Adam and his descendants never could. Jesus came and faced the same temptations we did and never gave in to them. Jesus came and lived the life of obedience you and I always fall short in. Romans 5, verse 15, Paul again, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He goes on later in that same chapter. So then, as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Adam disobeyed God and fell in the Garden of Eden. And every one of us have fallen since. Jesus came, gave his life on the cross, and the supreme sacrifice, dying the death he did not deserve on our behalf. And because of that act of obedience, you and I have the possibility of being reconciled to our Creator. Paul continues, for if while we were enemies, remember that word, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You know what Jesus is? Jesus is God's reset button. The first Adam led us into failure and condemnation. The second Adam leads us to life. That is why Luke traces this line all the way back to the Son of God. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, He replaces our failures with His perfect righteousness. and restores our relationship to our Creator. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is a descendant of the first Adam. Condemned by his failures and ours to an eternal separation from our Creator. The good news of this book is this. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, God loved us too much to leave us there. He sent the second Adam. And he moved through the ages from the very beginning, from Adam forward, to bring things, to line things up, to produce Jesus. So that you and I could be forgiven and restored. If we will come to him and accept his grace and make him Lord of our lives. To as many as received him, to those he gave the power, become children of God. Are you a son of the first Adam? Or are you a child of the second Adam? Every one of us comes to a point where we're confronted with this Son of God. What are we going to do with him? Are we going to remain in our condemnation? Or are we going to turn to him, accept his grace, and be restored?